passage, which covers the pre-existence of Christ, his deity, the incarnation, his death on the cross, and his exaltation. From these deep theological truths, Paul is going to make some extremely practical points about how Christians ought to treat one another. From this deep teaching on Christology, he's going to make some practical points about how Christians ought to live in community. Now, there is a lot going on in this section that we're going to cover this morning, so I'm going to break it up into two different sermons. I'm going to take two Sundays for this one. Today, we'll work through the Christology part. I want us to understand what Paul says about Jesus, specifically who he is and what he has accomplished for us. And then next week, we'll concentrate on Paul's application of these things. We'll connect the dots from Christ's person and work to our mindset and our behavior in the church. So please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just grateful and thankful to be able to read this passage of Scripture and remember all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to honor him in our thoughts and in our praise. We want to glorify Jesus. We know that you have exalted him, and so it's right, too, that we would, in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions, that we would exalt him. We would honor him as the one who is at your right hand. Father, we confess that we don't always do that perfectly. In fact, we sin often and in many ways. We know that we continue to need the cross. We need the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the provision that you've made that we can confess our sins. We can come before you and acknowledge our faults. We can turn from them and find forgiveness and grace and mercy. Lord, we would ask that you would be with us now as we look into your word. There is some really heavy things going on here. You're teaching us some deep spiritual truths through the Apostle Paul, and I pray that you would open up our minds so that we can take it in. We can understand who Jesus is and rightly appreciate him in our thinking and in our hearts and in the way that we live. Father, I pray that we would be a people who would make the confession now on this side of eternity that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we would live out that reality, and that those among us who haven't made that confession, that they would do so this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to begin by considering the preexistence and the deity of Jesus. We have to understand that before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, he already existed. He did not have a human nature before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He did not have the name Jesus before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, but he already existed. In fact, he's always existed because he is divine. The divine attributes of eternality is rightly ascribed to Jesus because Jesus is God. Listen closely to these other witnesses which make this exact same point. The first one from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's one from the book of Hebrews, the opening of that book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Moving on in that same chapter, it says this, but of the Son, he, meaning the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So before Jesus came in the flesh, what mode of existence did he experience? Before he came in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men, what was his pre-existence like? Go back to verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus existed in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word morphe, translated as form, simply refers to external appearance. How a thing is when you take it in by the senses. All right? So, before Jesus came to earth, he appeared to be God. Do you know why Jesus appeared to be God before he came to earth? There's a very good reason why he appeared to be God. Because he is God. The question becomes, you know, if that's the case, why write something so cryptic? Like, he was in the form of God, right? Why not rather just say, he was God? It's because of the contrast that Paul is presenting here. His heavenly appearance was significantly different than his earthly appearance. When Jesus came to earth, it didn't immediately appear to outside observers that this was God. He appeared to be just a regular guy. So I want to meditate on this phrase, the form of God, for a little bit. Jesus does not appear to be God in the sense that he has similarities with God, but not the true nature of God. That's a false way of taking this. That's false doctrine. Instead, we're supposed to understand that prior to the incarnation, Jesus expressed in an outward fashion, observable to angels and the other persons of the Trinity, his divine nature and essence. This is about his revealed mode of existence. This is about what the angels looked upon, what they saw and feared. Prior to the incarnation, Jesus shined forth with the splendor of divine glory. In heaven, there was no mistaking his identity, his Godhead. We're supposed to contrast his experience in the highest of glory with what happened to him when he goes down to the deepest depths. Here's a quote. The pre-incarnate Christ occupied a position of the highest imaginable eminence. He possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshiped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, or embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something he secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been, and there was no reason why they should change, but change they did. Let's go to verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. We'll stop there. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is equal to God. He is one person of three who participates in the divine nature. It's not possible for him to reach out and get Godhood, nor is it possible for him to somehow let go of it and lose Godhood. It's just not the kind of thing you can get or lose, all right? It's not like he had to retain his divine nature. The point here is not about Jesus becoming or keeping his status as equal to God. The point here is really about his attitude or mindset about existing in the form of God. Here's a question for you. Did the second person of the Trinity find it necessary to reveal himself only in a form in which his glory would be clearly manifested and seen by everyone? Or was he willing to conceal his glory, to allow his splendor to be hidden, even temporarily, for the benefit of others? Did Jesus always grasp after recognition and honor, or was he willing to be humble? The answer is that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to enter into another mode of existence, a lesser mode of existence, in which he would experience shame and disgrace. He was willing to enter into a mode of existence where people would look upon him and they wouldn't see all of his glory and splendor. And he did that willingly. It was not immediately obvious to those who looked at him after the incarnation and before his glorification that he was God in the flesh. That reality was hidden from sight, and Jesus accepted this. As strange as it may sound, this must mean that humility is a divine attribute. I mean, try to take that in for a second. Humility is a divine attribute, and it's revealed in the incarnation of the Son of God. By means of incarnation, that is, by being born as a man, I'm using a lot of big words. Do you kids know what incarnation means? Your bad guys on your cartoons will talk about it. They'll say, he's evil incarnate. Oh, it means in the flesh. It's when something is, when it takes on flesh. All right? By means of incarnation, he became nothing. He emptied himself. And this is important. He emptied himself not by giving up his divine attributes, nor by exchanging his divine nature for a human one, but by adding a human nature to his divine nature. Here we see the willing condescension of the Son of God. The infinite God became a part of the creation. The all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God took on human limitations, including mortality. Jesus did not lose any aspect of his divine nature by the incarnation. His loss, and this is a mind blower, his loss was not a subtraction, but the addition of human weakness. Calvin put it this way: Christ indeed could not renounce his divinity, but he kept it concealed for a time, that under the weakness of the flesh, it might not be seen. And so the incarnation, it cloaked his true glory. It was in this sense that he emptied himself, or that he became nothing. So let's continue to follow the storyline of Christ as we see him go from the highest of glories to the deepest depths of humiliation. The one who existed in the form of God is now revealed in the form of a man. And that was a loss in and of itself for him, but we see him go lower yet. Verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now there are actually two points in this verse. The first point is that he experienced death. The Creator, when he entered his creation through the incarnation, was murdered by his creation. The life giver had his life taken from him. Those who were made to worship and adore him plotted, conspired, and killed him. In the words of Acts 3:15, they killed the author of life. Paul wrote this in another place. They crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. The second point is about the kind of death that he experienced. Even death on a cross. Here's a quote. It is difficult for us, after so many Christian centuries during which the cross has been venerated as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and disgust that the mention, indeed the very thought of the cross, provoked. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God, Galatians 3:13. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in conversation. That's the end of the quote. In other words, back in those days, you didn't have a fancy cross like this hanging around places. Crosses were disgusting. They were blood-covered pieces of flesh and guts, and they were disgusting. Crucifixion was considered to be undignified for a citizen of Rome. Cicero wrote this, "Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." But there was one exception. There was one time when a Roman citizen could be crucified. If he was willing to betray Rome, then by special order of Caesar, even a Roman citizen could be crucified. And so the cross was for, it was for criminals, rebellious slaves, for conquered people, and for traitors. It was a symbol of shame. It was reserved for the scum of the earth. Crucifixion, it dehumanizes a person. It's cruel and disgusting. The person who was to be killed in this manner was beaten until they were unrecognizable, stripped naked, and nailed to a piece of wood. I mean, Christ hid his glory when he took on flesh and came as a man. By means of crucifixion, it wasn't even obvious that he was a man anymore. Consider the magnitude of that contrast. The one who existed in the form of God, who was clothed in glory, endured the most extreme humiliation known to mankind. He died a shameful death, even death on a cross. Thankfully, the story of Christ does not end on that note. It doesn't end with his loss and shame. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we move from the cross to the ascension, the resurrection apparently being axiomatic. By means of his ascension, God vindicates Jesus. Although he was rejected and despised by men, he is honored and exalted by God. Now, what does it mean that God bestowed on him the name that is above every name? Well, it means that at the ascension, God began a process by which Jesus would one day be universally acknowledged. God gave Jesus a name that everyone will verbally, they'll say it, they'll confess it. Jesus is Lord. Now, when we think of the lordship of Jesus, our first thoughts might go to Jesus is our king. He is our sovereign. He is our ruler. And that is all true enough. But there's something more going on here. God gave him the name that is above all names. There's actually only one name that qualifies. The divine name. The name which, according to the command, was not to be taken in vain. We have to understand that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the creator of the world. Paul read and often quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. When you're reading through books and you see LXX, that just means Septuagint, all right? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The translators of the Old Testament, whenever they came to the divine name Yahweh, out of an almost superstitious reverence for the divine name, they would translate the name with the Greek word Kyrios, or Lord. The divine name is translated as Kyrios in the Greek translation of the Bible over 6,000 times. So Paul read Kyrios as the divine name in his Old Testament Bible over 6,000 times. Now here's my point. When Paul wrote that God bestowed on him the name that is above every name and wrote that Jesus is Kyrios, he was saying in unmistakable terms that Jesus is Yahweh, the one and only God. What makes this even more clear is that in verses 9 through 11, Paul is applying a section of the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24. Now, the context of this whole section actually emphasizes the uniqueness of the divine name. I'm going to read some of the passages that are building up to Isaiah 45. In chapter 42, verse 8, it says this, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Chapter 43, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. Chapter 44, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And then earlier on in chapter 45, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Now, this exposition of the divine name is all leading up to chapter 45. So please turn there, Isaiah 45, and we're going to read verses 21 through 25. And you'll see the similarity between this passage and what we're reading in Philippians. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now Paul takes Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24, where God says that all of creation will bend the knee and swear allegiance to him, and he applies it directly to Jesus Christ. In this way, Paul, one more time and in another way, identifies Jesus as God. Here's a quote to help us put together some of the things that we learn about God from this section. Here, God is seen to be God in his radical self-giving, descending to the most abject human condition. And in that human obedience, humiliation, suffering, and death, being no less truly God than he is in his cosmic rule and glory on the heavenly throne. The radical contrast of humiliation and exaltation is precisely the revelation of who God is in his self-giving love. He rules, this is amazing, he rules only as the one who also serves. He is exalted above all only as the one who is also with the lowest of the low. Man, I need a Savior who's with the lowest of the low. How do we apply this? Now, I said earlier that I plan to take the Christology that's taught in this passage and show how Paul applies it. I want to do that next week. Those points of application will be directed to the Christian community, towards believers. This morning, though, I think it's appropriate to say something to those among us who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, as your God, as your sovereign. I want us to think for a moment about the fact that all of creation, the living and the dead, angels and demons, the wicked and the righteous, will one day bend the knee before the Lord Jesus and confess him as Lord. The passage in Isaiah makes it clear that some will come and they'll make this confession gladly, willingly. They'll offer praise and honor to the universal sovereign from hearts that are just full of gratitude. These are those who turn to Yahweh for salvation from the ends of the earth. It's those of us who are saved. But others shall, quote, come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against him. They will make the same confession, but it will be a sign of their defeat. You have to have the picture. I know it sounds crazy because we just don't talk about these kinds of things with God, but you have to have the picture of someone coming in to a great king's throne room, and they come before him and they're defiant, and someone takes the rod and hits them behind the knees and says, "You bow down, you honor the king." There's no getting away with dishonoring Jesus Christ forever. It's ridiculous to think that we can totally reject Jesus Christ and then face him one day and everything's going to be great. It doesn't work that way. He is a great king and he is to be praised. D.A. Carson wrote this. In Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord out of happy submission. The text promises that Jesus has the last word, that he is utterly vindicated, that in the end, no opposition against him will stand. There will not be universal salvation. There will be universal confession as to who he is. That means that we either repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day. But confess him we will. In a time when people think that they determine truth, that they determine what is right and wrong for them on a merely personal level, this passage, it just wipes away all of that nonsense. It declares that Jesus is Lord and that everyone will acknowledge him as such. You see, it's not going to be a matter of our personal opinion or our personal feelings on that day. You must confess him with your mouth. You must believe in him from the heart. God has exalted him, and it is sin if we treat him as though he is comparable to false gods, or if we treat him as optional for a right relationship with God. You must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You must swear allegiance to him if you would be saved. Now, I want to close just by reading something that James Boyce wrote. He said, "We need to ask ourselves how we are going to make that confession, because every one of us will make it someday. You will either make it willingly as you acknowledge him as your Savior and Lord, or you will be forced to acknowledge it with bitterness moments before you are banished from God's presence forever. Won't you accept him now if you have not already done so? Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Amen.